Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you as a child. Your arms truly are open wide to those who have childlike faith and those who address you as Abba. Lord, that's a term that really is the utmost respect interwoven in all that it means. More often we think daddy doesn't sound too proper, but Lord, we can come to you and it means more than anything. And we thank you for that this morning. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have for those in this congregation and those listening today to reflect your fatherhood in an imperfect way, but in a way that is fueled with grace, that has given us an example in Jesus. Lord, that these men have the opportunity to demonstrate love and care towards a wife and to children. Lord, what a high calling you have for our fathers. Lord, we thank you this morning for this text and how relevant it is to fathers, and not just fathers, Lord, but to everyone who draws breath. For we look this morning at just a fiber of our being that you have put there from creation. A fiber that we seek to resist, an inclination that we disregard so often in our sin. So, Father, this morning, send your Spirit to meet with us in a special way this morning. May we see Jesus this morning. May you open our ears to hear your truth. Help us understand it by opening our minds to that. Open our hearts, Lord, to truly believe it, not deny it. But open our lives, Lord, to live out this truth, that we would be a people busy with the work you've set before us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I hear a constant dripping behind me. isn't there something about that in the Proverbs somewhere? Constant dripping is someone? Anyways, go ahead and turn in your Bible to chapter 3 of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church. And if perhaps you're with us and you don't have a Bible or you didn't bring one, there should be one sitting in the rack right in front of you in that pew. Turn to page 990. And if you don't have a Bible and you use that one today, take it home with you. Let that be your copy of the Scriptures. We want to make sure everybody has the opportunity to see God's Word unfolding before them. Not just to simply hear what I'm saying, because this isn't about what I have to say this morning. It's what God has to say through His Word. 2 Thessalonians 3. Today we conclude our brief survey of this letter. And again, the Apostle Paul is writing to a distressed church, addressing three primary issues. We saw in the last couple weeks an issue of despair. We saw the issues that caused great alarm in their lives last week. And then we'll notice this morning an issue with idleness. And the fact of the matter is, though, that there really is no such thing as an undistressed church, because we today feel perhaps more than ever the oppression of sin within and without the church. And so it does us well to listen to what God has to say this morning. So read, if you would, with me chapter 3 as I start here in verse 1, where Paul writes this: Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We have before us a message about work. And so I ask another question, as I seem to start most introductions, these sermons, is asking, have you ever been a part of a group project? And for those of you in college or have been in college, I know you probably have. You ever been part of a group project or perhaps a big company undertaking in which it required many hours of seamless, mindless, monotonous, repetitive work? Anybody? Perhaps it was so mindless to the point where, as most of us probably are like, yes, you come to a point where you start to question your involvement in the whole thing. You become weary of the task. And looking back a couple summers ago when I worked concrete construction, I now realize something that I had learned but never really appreciated or could articulate when I, even through all the years of working on my family's farm growing up. And it's this, it's that the tipping point really between diligence and neglect are not points of truly proving yourselves. They're not the hero moments. It's usually points of monotonous, continuing, repetitious, boring work. That's the biggest test, really, of diligence and neglect. And for those of you who have worked in areas like whether it's construction or whatever it may be, you understand those things that way. But really, this is something we all understand because this happens to be life, right? We grow tired when we lose sight, especially of the big picture. And let me tell you what, when you're tying rebar bent over all day, you're not thinking about what this is going to look like when the project's done. You get stuck in just the simple work, the stuff that's never going to be seen or appreciated by anyone. And really, that's when we're tempted to be idle, to neglect what's in front of us rather than to be diligent in it. And that's the fact of the matter, is that we're all prone to idleness because we forget the big picture in life. Forget where we've come from, and we forget to where we're going. We live in the moment. And this causes us to tend towards idleness. And Paul here sends a message that we need to hear today. You must not be idle because work is a vital part of God's plan. And perhaps this is a message some of us dread to listen to the rest of. So let's listen. It does us well to do this. Look here, we see in this passage two aspects, really, of our work that deserve our attention. The first this morning is that work is a primary result of the gospel. Work is a primary result of the gospel. Work is something that cannot be separated from what God is doing. What do I mean by this is you will not be the same once you come to believe the truth. I believe just as much as Paul did that the gospel changes everything about a person and that it shows itself, it demonstrates itself in undeniable terms and actions. The gospel is not stalled. It's active. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit shows itself in a life that is abundant in fruits of righteousness. We look at Galatians 5. We are not saved by our work, but being saved results in wondrous works. And nothing epitomizes this more than a believer's life who has submitted himself to the call of Christ's last command of taking part in gospel advance. Why? Well, because it says here what we saw in the first couple of verses, not all have faith, it says in verse 2. You see, work is a primary result of the gospel because there is a lost world filled with those who have not the faith. There is a great task still ahead of us who are in Christ. Read with me again verses 1 and 2. It says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have the faith." There are profound implications in these verses. The first is that God is on the move. God is not standing still. He is advancing his kingdom against the throes of the devil and flesh and the world. And there is much work still to be done. Unlike the previous divisions that we see in this letter, these chapter divisions where we see Paul commending these believers at the very first verse of each chapter, we see here Paul giving a request for prayer for himself and for his team of missionary folk that are with him, that God would use them as a conduit of the gospel into the lives of people who are lost in sin. He says here that the word of the Lord may, and I want to focus in on these words for a moment, speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. With these words, Paul paints another athletic picture for us. I'm starting to think, Paul, any of you are sports nuts in here? Paul was a sports nut, perhaps in his day. We see running the race. We see his writings to Timothy and Titus and these things. One who doesn't box against the air, but he beats his body daily. But we see here this picture of the gospel taking first place in a race for people's hearts and minds. When there's all these other worldviews that are competing and they're vying for your attention and for your heart, Paul says, I want the gospel, the story of Jesus, to sweep them out victoriously. That's Paul's prayer. God is on the move. We've said it often in this study in Thessalonians, Jesus is mighty to save. And so Paul's committed to this. God is on the move. The gospel stimulates work in our lives. And now, Paul was on his second missionary journey. That's what we recognize when we see the context, really, of where he's writing this. And he possibly, and I want you to envision this with me, he was sitting on an ottoman in the living room of Aquila and Priscilla as he was penning this. You can imagine that with me. By this point in his travels, Paul had survived being stoned at Lystra. Perhaps he actually was dead, but he was brought up again, it says. He had celebrated already, and the resolution of the Jerusalem Council and all the drama that had taken place there, and the potential division that there would have been in the church. He had heard the Macedonian call, giving him direction in his ministry. He had also been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi at this point. He had addressed the philosophical elites of his day at the Areopagus in Athens. And all along the way, he had seen countless people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was a gospel-eating, gospel-breathing, gospel-bleeding machine. Wherever he went, he was a walking reminder that God is on the move. When people knew Paul was coming to town, they knew God was going to speak to them through him. He wasn't just going to simply sit back. When Paul went places, God was on the move. And this was not always the case, though, for Paul. If we remember his pedigree, Paul's own life story shows the limitless power of the gospel and how it transforms lives. He was once the most devout of Jesus' haters. He persecuted the early church. He assented to the murder of Christ followers like Stephen, one of the early church deacons. We read of that in Acts. He resisted, literally, he kicked against Jesus. Some of you parents maybe know what that's like. With every fiber of his being. Until he saw the truth. And then everything changed. Until he realized that without Jesus, we cannot be reconciled to God. It's not through Jewish religiosity. Until he realized that without the atonement of Jesus, we are hopeless in having a restored relationship with God. There is no appeasement of God's wrath. And without the foolishness, really, of the resurrection, how foolish it is, it seems, we have no hope of true life. But when he got this, everything changed. The gospel changed everything for Paul, and it put him to work. And from that day forward, Paul lived his life in light of Jesus' power to save souls from the control of sin. And so, Paul asks for prayer in verse 1. because God is on the move. And because the world needs to see this Jesus, there's plenty of work to be done. And this is the same work Paul says we all are employed in as well. And the world needs to see this Jesus, first of all, because nothing is as it should be. Verse 2, those words, it says, for not all have faith. I can't get it out of my mind when I think of 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to continuously think of this fact. Not all have faith. That means there's work to be done. The gospel puts us to work because not everything is as it should be. You see, there once was a time when man walked with God and had faith. Faith was sight. And that is how everything is supposed to be, but sin has ruined everything, and now nothing is as it should be. And so the gospel must go out. Verse 2 indicates that Paul, despite his broad experience in facing religious opposition, was fully aware of his own inadequacy and his own dependence on God to do this work through him. If you were to turn, you can, into Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read here just a few verses that helps us see the situation that Paul is praying about. It seems like Paul is a little worried, perhaps. He's praying for stability here. And if we look in Acts 18, we read these words where it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there. There was opposition in the context here of where Paul's out. But later on, perhaps right after writing this letter, we read this. And the Lord said to Paul, this is, I believe, verse 19 here. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Paul was praying, asking for prayer. And I just imagine, perhaps, the day after he penned this letter and sent it off, he gets this vision from Jesus saying, don't be afraid. If we continue there, it says he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. And it just hints at this fact that we read in verse 2, that you can always bet that wherever the gospel is advancing, there will be those who do not only reject it, but those who oppose it. And we see this was the case for Paul as we look at the context of his writing in the Thessalonians. This world is at war with God. I think we often forget that. There's opposition. Here we sense even the shadow, perhaps, of the mystery of lawlessness that we read last week in chapter 2, where we see these forces that are always warring against God. And we read here, for not all have faith. People do not have the faith. You see, all people in the world fall into two categories. There are those who either believe the Christian faith or those who do not believe the Christian faith. There is no sideline to sit back and have an opinion. Wherever the Christian faith is accepted, it will also be rejected. It will bring division between those who have embraced it, and it transforms, and it will divide them from those who have turned it away. It will bring life to those who believe, and it will bring condemnation to those who despise it. And yet how beautiful the contrast to this mournful statement, really, this realization in verse 2, when we read verse 3. Though not all have faith, we do read that the Lord is faithful. He's full of faith. And so no matter how many times the gospel is turned away, it is freely offered still. Because we see next, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Jesus is the gift who keeps on giving. When he's turned away, he still freely offers. When he's despised, he still freely offers. Let's look for a moment at the faithfulness of our God. There are two things that we draw from really his first couple of verses that I want us to notice in this passage, and they both view God's active faithfulness as the gospel at work in our lives. So when you think of God's faithfulness, I hope you recognize the gospel at work in our lives. First of all, we see that God's active faithfulness is life-sustaining. It's life-sustaining. Look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Paul says, God is big enough for your problems. He spent this whole entirety of this letter addressing these issues. And I don't mean with the series we're doing here of giving you an idea that these Thessalonians were just ho-hum believers. Paul commends them for how they were persevering through all of this, but there was just some things that needed to be addressed here. And so Paul here is giving them direction here, and nothing helps us correct our application like getting a full dose of seeing how faithful our God is. God is big enough for our problems. He's big enough, if you remember, the work of the Holy Spirit for our persecutions and for all the alarms that go off in our life. And He will strengthen and keep you. And this is a comforting assurance to a congregation who had just realized how much they had been duped by people who were deceiving them and how much they were being tossed about by people on the outside trying to persecute them. And with these words, Paul helps us see, along with our first century brothers and sisters, that it is not the enormity of our problems that cause us to fear as much as it is how little we believe our God to be. Are you fearful? How big is your God? Let me say that one more time. It is not the enormity of our problems that causes us to fear as much as how little we believe our God to be. God says God is faithful. There are a few of us who really get this idea. People like Edward Mote, who wrote these wonderful words that hopefully sound familiar to you. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Paul says, the Lord is faithful. God's active faithfulness is life-sustaining. Secondly, noticing God's active faithfulness, we see that it fulfills expectations. The gospel at work in our life, it fulfills expectations. Look at verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Here I want us to see Paul's expectations of these believers. As it says here, he says he has confidence in the Lord that this is going to happen. Paul sets an expectation that what? They are going to obey. They are going to do what's been set before them. Paul's confident that when God begins a work in someone, He completes that work. It's not a halfway there, maybe I'll finish it later. God completes His work. And it's not going to go unnoticed. It's impossible for this work not to be noticed, this gospel at work in our lives. Why? Because we're talking about entire life transformation. That's what the gospel does. Sometimes I think we think the gospel is this awesome story, and it's good for me today in this area. But we forget that it changes our entire life. There's aspects in our worldview that we don't let the gospel touch with a 10-foot pole. This is a problem. Paul can expectantly say that, hey, I know you guys can get this. I know you can do this because I know what Jesus has done in your life. Now, perhaps for some of you in here, I can understand the word expectation as it relates to following Christ could be a huge red flag. A long, deep, dark chronicle of life episodes and experiences that were filled with legalistic standards. And I understand that. And if you've been hurt by things like that, no matter how well-intending or ill-intending people were in those experiences, can I say that God did not put you there to destroy you? Would you believe me when I say that God didn't put you there simply to give you a case study of how legalistic people can be? Or to cause you to be bitter? Or to feel justified in your contempt for them? No. He put you there to see that no matter what the expectations or standards in life are, whether righteous or man-made and not righteous, you will always fall short apart from Jesus. This is a good frustration to have, perhaps, about expectations. It points us to our completeness in Jesus. You see, Paul, he's not measuring skirt lengths. He's not giving sobriety tests. Paul isn't a Pharisee anymore. Because Paul is confident that the gospel is going to work in our lives. And it's going to bear the fruit that the fruit of the Spirit should be. Paul is confident that this gospel goes forth. And now before you think yourself more righteous than maybe your local legalist, you know who that is? That's the person that comes to your mind whenever you hear the word legalist. I think we all probably have one. Before we think we're more righteous than them, consider verse 5 with me. Paul continues, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." See, Paul still sets an expectation. And know what that expectation is? It's right there in verse 5. We can look at every brother and sister in this room and expect to see this. They're struggling with it, and that's fine. But we should expect to see this. To know and show the love of God, and to know and show the steadfastness of Christ. And if that sounds legalistic to you, then you can call me a legalist. The gospel is at work. God's active faithfulness fulfills expectations. We are being conformed into an image, the image of Jesus. And Paul says, I know God will do this work in your life. And just as I echo the words that he says in verse 5, may the Lord direct our hearts to this end. But what does this look like, right? Well, if we truly believe that the gospel is at work in our lives, and that work is a primary result of the gospel, then we must come to know the love God has for us. We should pursue the love of God. That shows itself in so many active ways. Just as any relationship takes time, takes work, takes sacrifice, it takes, what's the last one? Communication. I struggle with that one. No, just as any of our human relationships that take that, our relationship with God takes this grace-enabled effort that God allows us to demonstrate in literal ways. No wonder, though, the attacks of Satan in the world today to keep us from his word. We may be busy people today, but we have neglected the most important work, and that is to know God. It takes work to have devotions. Whether it's 5 minutes, 15 minutes, or 50 minutes, it takes work. It takes discipline. But it's a work well to do. And how great the mystery of lawlessness that vies for our attention and seeks to take captive our hearts with the things of this world and the worries of discomfort, like these believers here in Thessalonica. They were battered, and that got them not focused on God's love, but on their present circumstance. You must guard your relationship with God. Additionally, we must give ourselves to gospel-focused work. We see that, especially from Paul's words in the first couple verses here, seeking prayer for this to go forward. This is a work for us today. We are surrounded by people here in Columbus, just around this little neighborhood, across the road this way, across the road that way, people who need the gospel. We have people who come literally every week and sit in these pews, and they fill the room below us and all the classrooms, who don't have the faith, as it says here in verse 2. And guess what? They're waiting for someone to come and talk to them. We have much work to do. We must give ourselves to this. There are two aspects of work in this passage. The first we just saw. It seeks to reform our work in light of the gospel, saying that the gospel results in work in life, but it's also a gospel-focused work. Secondly, though, we see here that this work, this focus of this work, it seeks to reform our understanding of work given our perspective of glory. So we see work is an important aspect of glory just as much as it is a vital result of the gospel at work in our lives. And what do I mean by this? I mean that work in general, doing work, is a beautiful, fulfilling part of God's plan for man. And in contrast, I think we need to first notice that, as it says here, idleness is the way of the world. Look at verse 6 with me. Now, Paul turns the corner. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. First thing I want to direct our thoughts to concerning idleness is that this verse speaks to the fact that idleness characterizes those who oppose Christ. Here Paul commands his readers, not in his own name, he says, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting a big resume behind the command that's about to come, that they stay away from those who are idle. Paul is making the case that idleness is a bigger deal than simply doing less than your best. Rather, idleness or laziness, slothfulness, sluggishness, inactivity, apathy, generally put, disorderly living, all run contrary to the cause of Christ. So much so that Paul strictly commands these believers to keep away from those who are walking in idleness. Now, I think it's not a little interesting that he says they're walking in idleness. What often comes to our mind when we think of the word idle or being a sluggard or something, we usually think, imagine someone sitting on the rear end, twiddling their thumbs, doing nothing, but expecting everything in return, right? That may not necessarily be the case of everything that was going on here. These people may not have just been simply sitting back. These individuals were making, though, a deliberate decision of neglect, a precise practice, something they were doing over and over, and it had gone on for too long. In his first letter to the church, Paul addressed this group, and he also calls out two others, the faint-hearted and the weak. This is in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And while these other groups, the faint-hearted and the weak, needed the support of the church, those who were idle needed admonition. They needed to be admonished. They were deliberately loafing around, neglecting their work and inhibiting the work of others, all the while expecting their needs to be met by others, as we'll see later on in verse 12. They were hindering the advance of the gospel. And as you can imagine, they were adding distress to the church. Have you ever been working and you got that coworker who is never quite doing what you know they should be doing? And they just kind of buzz around you. Hey, Mike, what's up, man? What's up, man? And you're just like, They were hindering the work of the church and they were being a distress. And Paul brings some strict words to them. We also see here, though, that idleness is a fruit of poor theology. He attaches it here in verse 6, where we see these words, away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Attached to these idle believers is the stigma of a poor understanding. They weren't walking according to the doctrine of the apostles. And that was exactly what we talked about last week when we brought up the word tradition. These things passed on to us by the apostles. And we see idleness as a fruit of poor theology. Here we see perhaps a link to the party who had deceived much of the church and the congregation about the day of the Lord, as we looked last week. There were people who had come in and they'd said, well, the Lord's already come back. Oh, well, I guess I don't got to work anymore, you know. What's the point? They kind of given up on life. They kind of given up on hope, and they kind of shirked their responsibilities. That's perhaps a little bit what Paul's talking about here when he says in verse 6, they've also put away the traditions. It seems, perhaps, that they had lost hope in life because they thought that Jesus had missed them. But we learned last week, God never misses. God never fails. Their theology was poor, an understanding of what God was doing and what he was going to accomplish with the day of the Lord. And while there's a possible connection to that problem in chapter 2 with this here, the real thrust of these verses seems to be more directed towards a wrong perspective on work in general. Regardless, the idleness of these individual believers were disrupting the work. And you can bet that wherever there's a problem of idleness, there is a lack of understanding how much God treasures work. And how much, as I prayed at the outset, God put that within the fiber of our being. And so we come to our final point this morning, where we recognize God's work in us. We recognize works fall from glory, as awkward as maybe that sounds. Let me explain here that work has changed by our fall from glory. Look at verses 7 through the rest of the chapter, at least through verse 15. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, though, but warn him as a brother." In this section, we see Paul shoot pretty straight. While the exact nature of these people are not clearly disclosed, they would know who they are because we all know when we're not doing what we should be doing. We know when we're not doing what's been asked of us, what we should be doing. And Paul disarms any excuse for idleness by refreshing them about his own example of when he was with them. Paul and his missionary companions had been there. And it says there he could have claimed, as a minister of the gospel, as a missionary, and as we see today, pastors, full-time ministers on campuses and things, that it's legitimate for them to gain their living from the work of the ministry. That's a focus that we've been going through in Soul Focus, through our searching through true community and what that looks like. But Paul says, you know what? I set that aside. I put that right aside so that I could give you an example to follow. And to keep them from idleness, Paul neglected the right that he had. And perhaps these people who needed to hear this were trying to justify their disorderly lifestyle by saying, "Oh, for the sake of the ministry, I want to be like Paul. I'm just doing the work that Paul's doing, brother." When the church at large did not designate them for that ministry. And so they're pressuring the people, "Well, I'm doing all this spiritual work I'm doing the work that Paul's doing. Why don't you have me over more often and I can eat all your food?" There was pressure there because it's true, maybe they were perhaps doing good work, but they were doing it outside of what the church had designated for them. They didn't call everyone to be a pastor. This is something that is obviously it's a gift given of God. And they were working outside. They were neglecting the things that were before them to do. And when the church was getting all this, perhaps they were getting caught up in all the generosity that followed Pentecost. If you think, remember back, and we've been doing this study in Acts, the day of Pentecost, there was all this liberal giving, it seemed, this helping out one another. And so perhaps some of these people were saying, "Well, we should just keep that going so I don't got to work." And it just shows, and even we see this today, this idea of Christian communism, the great distraught that it really brings to the advancing of the gospel. But what we see here is, people, running at every opportunity to get out of work. Is that something we don't see today? We, if we're honest with ourselves, we run away from opportunities to work when we have that opportunity. But Paul gives strict judgment here. Look at verse 14 again. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that they may be ashamed. That you should be ashamed of yourself to neglect the work that's in front of you. This separation from the fellowship of the church was meant to prompt them back to action. They were to feel the pressure of the shame. But really, we see the same thing today in so many ways. Panhandlers, liars, trying to get out of work. We have a lot of people in this area who come, and perhaps maybe you've pulled up along to a stoplight, and you get there's that person with that sign, and what's the battle that we have within us? Is this legit or is this not? There's great words that Paul, now I'm not saying none of them are legitimate, and that there aren't people who certainly do struggle through life, and it's hard for them. They're incapacitated to perform a job, or they're disabled, and there is room for the charity of the church in those instances. But to any out there who do panhandle and who are liars in this way, Paul's words bring strict judgment. This all shows a very poor understanding of work. Because work, as we see here lastly, truly is a glorious task. At least it once was. Work was glorious once. You see, whenever we think of work today, as I'm sure was in the case in Paul's day, we think we have it bad. I mean, we go to the store, we buy stuff, and it's just easy. I mean, we're not going out and killing stuff. I mean, remember you heard Ann Dreisbach testimony last Sunday? Going out and killing your food, prepping it. And, I mean, there's some work for you that I'm glad I don't have to do anymore. But in Paul's day, you can just imagine, and yet today, we get tired just thinking about work, right? It seems as if it's never done, there's always more to do, and it's just so hard. Even simple tasks, right? Somehow we make the simplest tasks seem hard. How do I know this? How many of you have a toothbrush that spins or vibrates? Jerry? Really? I mean, come on, is this too hard right here? This motion right here? We seem to make, it's a little bit of a, just a little glimpse at how, Jerry, get to work. No, it's just a little principle, but it really testifies to our heart attitude towards simple tasks that we just love to put off till tomorrow or not do at all. We tend to make simple things so difficult. And where does this conflict come from? Because it was not always like this. In Genesis 2, we read that God created everything on the earth and that it was good, and then he put man to work the ground. And so God, it says in Genesis 2:15, he created man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God made man to work. It's a part of who we are. God, work is a good thing, and we did it well until sin changed everything. You see, just as much as Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 3, work was a beautiful part of God's plan and design for us, long before the curse and the fall of sin came around. Work was glorious, but things have changed. And Paul knew that. And so his words in verse 10, right here where he says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I think that verse right there resounds well of the decree God gives about the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3:19, where he says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Literally, you have to work to live. Work is a tax now. It's tough. The ground was changed, or the world is just, it groans with the need of work. You let a forest go by itself for a long enough time and it's just a mess. And we forget that the reason we have to work is because we were made to work. And the reason that it's hard is because we are a cursed people. We don't look at ourselves as cursed people. We accept our current circumstances as the norm, but Paul calls this church to remember the glory that there is in fulfilling work. It's God's plan for us to work. And he calls them to resist sin's effects of drawing us away from God's plan because of the glory that we have before us in Christ Jesus. And so when we're tempted to neglect the next right thing, to not go there and do the next right decision, we must remember our fall from glory because things are not as they should be. There's sin in the world. Not everyone has the faith, and work is hard. Nothing is as it should be. And when we turn away our responsibilities and expectations because we just aren't feeling it, we have bought into the worldly thinking that everything is fine as it is. Don't worry about it. Paul gives us some simple applications here. First, he says, don't grow weary. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. Keep at it. Don't give up. And I say that to the weary Christian in life who's despairing and who's lost the sight of the big picture in life in a world in which everything seems, the big picture in life seems so relative and fluid. Don't lose sight of the glorious picture, the glorious end that God is and the work that he's given us to perform in this life. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. But there's also another application in these verses that we often don't find too appealing. And it's easy, we could end without it, even noting it. We see it here in verses 10 and 14. We must hold one another accountable for our work. Verses 10 again, what does it say? If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. Verse 14, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul uses strong words. We must hold one another accountable for our work. And obviously, that's a gracious accountability. It is an accountability that comes alongside. It sees the best for that person. They want to see, and it's us looking to see the gospel at work in their lives. It echoes what Paul said in verse 5, that the Lord would direct their hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. That's what holding people accountable for their work looks like. However, after that strict, that stern reprimand in verse 14, there's a blessed conclusion that we find in verse 15. An important note to remember that the gospel transforms people and that even the idlest of brethren are still brethren. And we must be gracious in pointing them to Jesus. He says, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. What a challenge for all of us to remember there's no need for idleness in life. I echo all the themes of this small little letter, the second letter that Paul sent to the church in Thessalonica. There's no need for despair in your persecutions. There's no need for alarm about God's faithfulness. He will prove himself faithful. And here, in light of people neglecting what's before them, as we seem to do so often, even in the little things, there's no need for idleness. And I think it's fitting that on a Father's Day we see this. Fathers, what a high bar to demonstrate to our children what it is to be a person of diligence, a person who is doing the work of the gospel. The gospel advance is on your lips as you live out your life in front of your children. You're not one who puts these things away, who is a tax on other people, but you diligently work. That is a blessed thing for your children to witness and grow and to see so that they may emulate it in the future. Let's pray and ask God to help all of us take this message to heart. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this challenge. We thank you for the precious letter of encouragement from the Apostle Paul to these distraught, these perplexed, these believers in Thessalonica over 2,000 years ago. Lord, their situation and Paul's words, your words, through Paul's writing, it breathes refreshing medicine into our lives. Lord, we pray that today we would be people who are not idle, that you would root out this idleness from within us, that, Lord, you would direct our hearts to the love of God. Lord, give us a heart to know you more. Help us understand how much you love us, Lord. Your word says that your thoughts towards us are more than the sands of the sea. You think that much about Michael Kahn? Lord, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. Because of that, and because of your gospel at work in us, and because of your faithfulness in us, Lord, push us into action. Lord, help us to see that this work is an important result of your gospel being worked out in our lives. And help us to see that expectation through in the lives of our brothers and sisters around us. And then, Lord, help us to remember the context of life and the aspects of glory that work is a fiber of. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to be humbled, to think about our work ethic, to think about those around us and our impact of our idlelessness on them. May your church be built, Lord, by your grace at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me on this journey through 2 Thessalonians. I hope you got a little bit of an arsenal now whenever you think about this little letter, you walk away with a better understanding. And there's so much more here. I do want to remind you that there is no service this evening with the holiday, but I do encourage you to go and do church with your family. Go be with your fathers. Fathers, be fathers to your children and enjoy one another's company. I want to send you away with these wonderful words that we didn't read yet. You're like, Michael, you didn't finish the chapter. Because it's a wonderful benediction for us to leave with. It says here in verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." Have a wonderful afternoon.